Well, for the rest of you, would you please grab your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 8? Romans chapter 8. We're going to be looking at verses 31 through 39 this morning, and we will get through these. You say, yeah, right, but we will get through these this morning. Romans 8, 31 through 39. What we've seen in Romans chapter 8, which, by the way, begins with, we who are in Christ are under no condemnation in Christ. But then he goes on to talk about the suffering that we will have if we are in Christ, the suffering that will occur in the life of believers. But we find that God has purpose in it. He is conforming us to the image of his Son. And we'll further see that purpose this morning as we study this text together. If you're able to, would you please stand with me? I'm just going to read. I was going to back up, but because of time, I'm going to read just verses 31 through 39 this morning, and then we'll pray once again and dig in. Romans 8, 31 through 39. This is God's Word, Paul writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. What shall we say then to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all. How will he also not with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That is the word of God. You may be seated. May it be a blessing to you as you've heard it read aloud. Would you join me once again as we pray? Father, I need you this morning. I need your Holy Spirit to enable me. Though this is encouraging to those of us who are in Christ, there are some difficult things to tackle in this passage, and I pray that you would give me the grace to speak them well and graciously. I pray that you would set me aside, continue to humble me. And I pray that through your Spirit who has inspired your word, that we would also be illuminated in our understanding. Lord, open our eyes to understand. Lord, we need not knowledge to further what we know of you so that we can be puffed up, but knowledge so that we can make application of these truths in our life today. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I know I just had you turn to Romans chapter 8. I'm going to ask you to turn one other place before we get back to Romans 8. Take your finger and leave it in Romans 8. Make a left-hand turn your Bible to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. I'm looking real quickly at verses 35 through 51. I want us to listen to the words of Jesus this morning as we consider God's electing purposes and are reminded that it is God who is for us, for those of us who are in Christ. Listen to what it says in John 6, starting in verse 35. Now notice who's speaking here. This is Jesus. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have not seen me, and yet you, but I said to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives to me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. Totally missing the point, by the way. They said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down from heaven? Jesus answered them, do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will be all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone who has seen the Father except he who is from God has seen, he has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of this world is my flesh. I want us to notice particularly verses 37 and 44. Notice two things here. Look at verse 37. He says, and all that the Father gives to me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. And then verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Notice two things here. One, no one comes to the Son unless the Father draws them. In this passage, who is doing the drawing? The Father. The Father draws them. We saw in the last couple of weeks in Romans 8, 28 through 30 that God is working all things together for those who are called according to God's purposes. This giving of the Father, he says, the Father is going to give to me those who will come to me, and he will not cast them out. This giving of the Father, this drawing by the Father that Jesus speaks of here, this is the call and election of God that Paul speaks of in Romans 8, verses 28 through 30. Secondly, notice the certainty with which Jesus speaks about these matters. If the Father gives, those whom he gives will come, and those who come will not be cast out. He says, no one will come unless the Father draws, and Christ will certainly raise him. That person who has been drawn and comes, Jesus will certainly raise that person on the last day. But we also notice that mankind needs to look to the Son and believe, according to verse 40. So which is it? Which is it? Well, there's a sequence. The Father draws. Well, the Father gives, and then he draws. It's both things. We recognize from this perspective, from an earthly perspective, that those who come and look and believe are those that the Father have given to Jesus and are drawn by the Father. What is Jesus doing in this passage in John 6? He's preaching. He's telling forth truth here. And what is he preaching? What is he telling to these people? The good news that as one looks to the Son and repents of his sins and trusts in Christ alone, he is one who is given to the Son and drawn by the Father. And the main point of our message this morning is this person will be raised on the last day. This person will be raised on the last day. Jesus is giving us the perspective from heaven and from earth. Those who believe will be saved, and those who believe are those who the Father has given and drawn, and only those will be saved and will be raised on the last day. That's the implication of what Jesus is saying here in John chapter 6. And I want us to get this focus because for the believer, this is our hope. This is the hope that we see in Romans 8, 31 through 39 this morning. And here's the main point. If you turn your bulletin, your worship folder over, you'll see this written there on the back. If we are in Christ, listen to this. This is so encouraging. If we are in Christ, God is for us. God is for us, and nothing can separate us from Christ. If we are in Christ, God is for us, and nothing can separate us from Christ. There are two certainties we see in this passage for every believer in Christ. The first is this, the certainty of God being for us, in verses 31 through 34. Looking back at, and you can turn back over to Romans 8 to see this. Looking back upon all of what he has just stated, Paul rattles off a series of rhetorical questions whose answers are meant to encourage and strengthen those who are in Christ. Look at it again. What shall we say then to these things? The question is, which things? What things is Paul referring to? Well, just right above this, he's talking about God's foreknowledge, his predestination, his conforming to the image of his Son, which we call sanctification, the certainty of calling, the certainty of justification, and the certainty of glorification. What shall we then say to all these things? In other words, if we are looking back at what Paul has just said, the promise for the believer is that God is working all these things together, all the suffering that we experience, all the trials, all the tribulation, they're being worked together for our good, and in that he is conforming us to the image of his Son, who also suffered and who told us that if they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. And God is working all these things out for our good. How do we know that? Because God is a God who keeps his promises, and he has promised that if he has justified us, that he will also sanctify us, and that he will ultimately glorify us. So what are we to say to all of these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? There's that old Negro spiritual that says, who is on the Lord's side? Hearkening back to Moses and Elijah asking that very question. The question I want to ask us this morning is, who is on our side? God, if you are in Christ, God is for you. God is for you. The assumption by these things is that if God is for us, and it is true, if we are in Christ, God is for us, who can stand against us? Can we just pause for a moment and glory in that? If God is for us, who can be against us? The answer to that, that Paul gives here in short, is no one, nothing. Now, the amazing thing about this truth, maybe we won't get all the way through this morning because there's so much here. The amazing thing about this truth is that did we deserve to have God for us? No, earlier in this very letter to the Romans, Paul says that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still God's what? Enemies, Christ died for us. Do we know that God is for us as we look at our wretchedness? As S. Lewis Johnson said in his sermon on this, he said, really, our perspective ought to be that God is against us. But the reality is because of Christ, God is for us. And dear ones, I know, as I look out across the crowd and see the faces that I know so well, some of you are saying, it doesn't feel like God is for me. Remember what Paul has walked us through here. We will suffer. If we are united with Christ, we will suffer as he suffered. But what is he doing? He is conforming us to the image of his Son through the trials. And though we can't see the end of those trials, he does, and he knows exactly what he is doing. Dear ones, take comfort, take rest in this morning. If you are in Christ, listen to this, God is for you. So who can be against us? No one. Now again, experientially you say, but it sure seems like there are a lot of those who are against us. But Paul is looking, as he often does, through that telescope down through history to the end, to an eschatological hope, to the end hope, the here and now. The here and now, there are a lot who are against us. But dear ones, who are they in comparison with our God? With our great Father who looks at the nations and says they are but a drop in a bucket? Who looks at those who would say, we're going to, Psalm 2 says, we're going to band together against God and His anointed, and we're going to break their chains. And what does God do? He laughs from heaven in derision at the foolishness of those who would seek to do battle against the Creator of the universe. Dear ones, this hope for us is secured in Christ. As we see in our next rhetorical question, verse 32, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? We ought to be overwhelmed this morning at that reality, at that truth. He who did not spare his own son, but freely gave him up for us all. How will he also not freely give us all things? In other words, if he's done that, why do we question what he's doing? And I don't want to underplay the reality of your suffering this morning. It happens to all of us, to one degree or another. And for some of you, I don't know the degrees to which you have suffered, and you don't know the degrees to which I have suffered. But in that, can we see that if he gave us his son, how is he also not going to freely give us all things? The essence of our assurance, dear ones, listen to this. The essence of our assurance is the good news itself. Paul reminds us here that the gospel is not just for the unbeliever to repent and believe, though that is important and it should be what we proclaim. But the gospel, the good news, is also for the believer. We need this reminder day after day. The fact that Christ has been given to us by God for the sake of His glory and our redemption reminds us that we have everything we need and that God has given us all things. That's what carries us through the points where as Paul, I mean, let's not divorce this passage from what Paul's been talking about. He's been talking about suffering. And that God is working all these things together for good. So what is the good that God is doing? Conforming us to the image of His Son and reminding us through the good news that there is an end that is in sight. And guess what? God wins. And true hope in the good news is not a wishful hope. It is a certainty that God is doing everything for His glory and our good to the praise and the glory of His name and to the end of our glorification. What are all these things? When he says, God gave us up, he who did not spare his son, his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? What are these all things? The closest all things to this all things is back in verse 28. God is working all things together for the good of those who are called according to His purpose. It's the golden chain of all things here. He has not just given us His Son. He has set us on a trajectory for glory that in the end glorifies Him and is in the process of that good for us. But the all things here is not that we would get all the riches of the world. Brothers and sisters, those things are passing away. It is not the all things of a stress-free, suffering-free life, because He has already said that we're going to suffer if we're in Christ. It is not the all things that the world desires to have as the all things. It is the all things that God desires to give us in his Son, which is our justification. We have been declared right standing and righteous before God. It is our sanctification that he is working all things together for good, conforming us to the image of his Son. And it is our glorification, which, by the way, in the passage that we studied last week, we saw it's all past tense for God. It is a done deal. And if it's done from God's perspective, if I could be so crass to put it that way, because it doesn't handle the theology very well, but if it is done from God's perspective, what should it be for us? And then listen to this. If God is for us, verse 33, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. What Paul has done here is reminded us of who he is speaking. This is done for the elect, those whom God has chosen, as we saw last week, and those whom he has certainly saved. God loves his children. Who can bring a charge against God's children when God is their father? When we'll see in a moment, Jesus is their intercessor. The answer to that, dear ones, write this down. No one can bring a charge against God's elect. It is God who justifies. In other words, can a charge be brought against those who are in Christ? Of course, a charge can be brought, but how can it stand when it is God who justifies? In the courtroom of God, in the courtroom of the God of the universe, when a charge is brought against the elect, what charge can stand? None. It is God who judges, and he is the justifier of men, the scriptures say. There is a coming judgment for those who reject God and rebel against his anointed, as it says in Psalm 2. And God will be shown to be the just judge on that day. But he will also be shown to be the justifier of men. And by that, it means we didn't deserve it. But we have been given Christ's righteousness in order to be presentable to God. How is it that no charge can stand against the elect? Because of what Paul says next. Who is to condemn? And that takes our minds right back to Romans 8 and verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you are in Christ, there is no one who can condemn. Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, he was raised, who was at the right hand of God, who was interceding for us. Do you grasp? Can you comprehend the love of God who would not spare his own Son, but crucify him? Isaiah 53 says that it pleased the Lord to bruise him, to crush him. But the serpent who would bruise the heel would have his head crushed under that heel. Why? When the accuser comes, and he does come. Why, when condemnation is brought before the throne of God, is the answer, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Who can condemn the elect? It is Christ who has died for them and is raised and is at the right hand of God interceding for us. Any charges null and void for the person in Christ, the elect one, the one who has this, the righteousness of Christ imputed to them, given to their account. No one can bring a charge. the serpent, the devil, that old serpent of old, he comes into heaven, in the courtroom of heaven, and he says, do you know what's in the heart of that Jason Alligood? Speculative, but maybe Jesus says, remember that heel that you bruised? That same heel has crushed your head. You serpent. And forever, Satan will be reminded that he is defeated. Every wile, every trick, every fiery dart he throws at the believer, it does not stick. And sometimes we give in to that, don't we? But that's not because of anything other than indwelling sin that we, praise God, according to what we've studied here, is going to be gone when we're glorified. Who can bring a charge against God's elect, against his children? No one can, because Christ stands and says, I have paid for it all. Any charge is null and void for the person in Christ. The one who has no righteousness of their own, Titus tells us, but they've been given the righteousness of Christ. And in light of this, Paul asks a most important question, leading us to our next point, the certainty of being united to Christ in verses 35 through 39. If nothing can, no one can bring a charge against us, if God is for us and no one is against us, therefore then, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall any of these things, shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? What is Paul doing here? He's naming things that will happen to believers in this lifetime. These are the things that you are going to encounter as a believer. But can these things separate you? I think we just kind of run through that laundry list really quickly without slowing down and realizing what Paul is saying here. It's all tied to what he has said previously. Shall tribulation that you're going through, shall distress that's a part of your everyday life, shall persecution that Western American church is certainly going to come, or famine, even if I don't have the food to eat, the crops aren't producing, or nakedness, or danger, or even the sword. This is tying back to what Paul has previously said, but look at what he says here. He draws upon the Old Testament and he says, as it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. In other words, he's saying, this is what you're going to go through. And there's evidence of that. There's testimony of that even in the Old Covenant. Those who are children of God, we're going to see that Paul says that not all Israel is true Israel in Romans chapter 9. We're going to find out that even under the Old Covenant, there were those who, you know, they lived in Israel, but they were not of God's own choosing. They were not of his elect. But even in that old covenant, what did they say? If you're going to be in a covenant relationship with God, this is what's going to happen. And Paul's just simply drawn upon that, saying, hey, look, this is the reality. You will face these things. So can these things separate us from the love of Christ? Verse 37, no. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And I know we like to get this picture of, you know, putting on armor and being conquerors of, you know, whatever on the battlefield. No, he's saying we are conquerors over these things, over these tribulations and these distressings and these persecutions and famine and nakedness and being killed all the day long. We are overcomers, as John in his epistles says we are. What are you going to do? Not you. What is the persecutor going to do? You're going to take my life? You've just given me life. You're going to threaten me with eternity? Better to fear him who can kill both, or cast both body and soul into hell than to fear man. Now listen, I am not standing with someone with a gun at my head right now. I understand that. But I pray, and I pray often, that if that were the case, that God would give me the strength to not denounce him, but to stand for him in that moment. That's the extreme. What about every day facing the suffering that we face? We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Notice, through him who loved us. What is the essence of the love of God? It is shown in the death of Jesus upon the cross. What kind of love did God have for mankind that he would send his son to die for sinners? And this is the love that we will not be separated from. By the way, it is a love that we're to show for one another in the assembly, not just on Sundays. Christ said to his disciples, just as I have loved you, love one another, serve one another. He washes his disciples' feet. So I've given you this new command, love one another in this way. Sacrificial love. But in regard to our relationship with God, this is the love that we will not be separated from. Notice Paul says, for I am sure. This is what he is certain of, and that of which we should be certain, that neither death, listen to this, that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul has mentioned justification. It is God who justifies. I think we could rightly see, and I borrowed this from S. Lewis Johnson, I think we could rightly see that second section of things, tribulations, distress, persecution, as sanctification. I think Paul here is talking about glorification. Because if I die, guess what? I'm glorified. I'm glorified. This will be the hymn of the believers. Nothing can separate me from the love of my God. It is clear that this is a love that is for the elect. That is what Paul has already stated. Who are the elect? They are those who have repented and believed the gospel. This is all we know from our perspective. And this is why we should share the good news with everyone, every tribe, tongue, and nation. And when you may struggle with predestination and election, we can sit down, not at the end of the service, back there when I'm greeting everybody. It's not the time for that. I would love to sit down with you at some point and talk with you about your struggles with what the Bible teaches. I believe the Bible teaches this. But from our perspective, it is the one who repents and believes. So what do? We make a call to everyone to repent and believe the good news. For those of us in Christ, this offers the ultimate comfort. The ultimate answer to our suffering. God is for us, and God loves us. If we have our focus upon what only occurs here and now, we're going to find life unbearable. But if we see the purposes of God as eternal, for our good and for his glory, we can not only bear it, but we can enjoy him and bring glory to his name in the midst of the suffering. That is not impossible for a believer in Jesus Christ to be in the midst of suffering and to count it all joy in the midst of it. To find Christ as satisfying. To find our joy in God. Through the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our heart who confirms to us that we are God's children. As we read the word, as we are reminded, as we pray. It's Trinitarian, by the way. The love of God through Christ given down payment within us is the Holy Spirit. Our hope is anchored to the person of Jesus Christ, to the good news that he is the one who has not only secured for us a place in the family of God by his death and resurrection, but through whom we have an inheritance inexpressible, including our own resurrection unto life. This is what we await even while we groan. Believer, God is for us. Now, it should be obvious, but this is not God, letting you continue in your sin. Implied in your union with Christ is that God is changing you, as Paul has already stated, conforming you to the image of Christ. This is not a get-out-of-hell-free pass card and I'm united to Christ, nothing can separate me. That's not the attitude of a true believer. There's a thankfulness, there's a gratefulness, there is a response to God that says, I don't want to continue in sin. As Paul said in Romans 7 already, I want to say no to sin and yes to God, even though I struggle. And I know that that time is coming where it will be taken away, that sinfulness, that sinful nature that still indwells us, the flesh. Scratch sinful nature, just replace that with flesh. So this is not a, I get to do whatever I want because God is for me. He is for you. And part of that is that he's transforming you. If you don't see this or refuse to see this, are you truly united to him? That's my question. For those who are not in Christ, you need to know that you are not under God's love currently, but under God's righteous wrath. I mentioned the quality of God's love earlier from John 3:16. You may not have picked up on that. God had this kind of love for the world that he sent his own son into the world. But listen to what Jesus goes on to say in verses 17 through 18 of John 3. We don't often go there, but we need to go there. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe, listen to what it says, is condemned already. It's the state we're in if we have not believed in Christ. Therefore, if you are not in Christ, if you've not repented and believed, God does not have a love for you as he does for his children. You are under his righteous wrath. You are condemned already. So my call to you today is to repent and believe the good news. And then you'll be given the Holy Spirit. You'll be given the righteousness of Christ. In fact, in the process, God actually gives you the faith and the grace to believe. And the repentance to repent. It's all of God, is what the scriptures say. Because he is gracious and merciful, even to those who don't deserve it. My call to you today is repent and believe. And dear believer, know this, God is for us. Would you pray with me? What an amazing truth that we need to grasp a hold of this morning. And remember, even as the old preacher says, that it is not our grip upon you that we have to worry about. It's your grip upon us that we know. No one who is in Christ will be plucked from his hand. That encourages us to remember that you are for us, God. And everything you're doing, everything that you're permitting, every evil that you're subverting is for your glory and for our good, and you are for us. Lord, I don't know what everybody is going through here this morning in our midst, but I pray that that would be a truth that would encourage them, that they would hold on to, that they would be reminded of day after day after day, and that you are transforming us in the image of your Son, and you are using these things for that purpose. Help us to pursue righteousness in the midst of it, enjoying you, even through the struggles. And for those who do not know you, I pray that today would be the day that they would turn from their sin, which is called repentance, and believe, trust that Jesus' death and resurrection is the only way in which someone can be reconciled to God, to whom currently they are an enemy. Lord, would you, in your mightiness and your grace and your glory, reconcile men and women today to yourself and encourage those of us who know you by these truths. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.